Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Congregation, listen carefully. This is the very word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly this morning, acknowledging that these are the very words of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that they are spiritually discerned. We will not comprehend these through our own wisdom, but by the Spirit working in our hearts. And so we pray this to you, that you would take these words and the words which are to be spoken, and you would apply them to our hearts, that we might grow in the faith that you have placed before us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. My brethren, verse 1. My beloved brethren, verse 5. In verses 1 and 5 of our passage, we hear the echo of James' greeting to this epistle. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The author James, the one who was the half-brother of Jesus by birth, is writing to those who are his brethren in Jesus by new birth. James has drawn us into his epistle, acknowledging that our life here is full of trials, but that through Christ we have cause for joy. We are the benefactors of what one might call a divine reversal. The sufferings and trials of this place, which left to their own, will naturally produce deeply rooted sorrows, are for those in Christ turned upside down into the source of a deep and everlasting joy. It's as if there is something about our condition now that can center us on God's joy and peace, even while we simultaneously struggle with earthly sorrows. James alerts the reader here to an unexpected quality of life for those who are united to Christ by faith. There is a depth to the work of Christ in his people that can elude common observation. Or to put it another way, the glory of the kingdom of God is often hidden from this world. The Spirit of God powerfully works in the unseen depths of our soul. He's molding and shaping and forming a heart that has been renewed and is evermore being renewed. And because of this, James pressed the point in chapter 1 that those who are justified in Jesus must be doers of the law, not hearers only. James 1:22. As we come to chapter 2, there is an interesting development, a further advance in focus. In the context of James' call to be doers of the law, James now zeroes in on faith. 16 times in this epistle, he will mention faith, 13 times in chapter 2. And so one might ask at this point, why James would speak of faith so prevalently when he seems primarily concerned about works. Chapter 1 closed with the exhortation, "Keep yourself unstained from the world." He then immediately follows this in chapter 2 with the words, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James is further unfolding what it means to keep yourself unstained from the world. And in doing this, he focuses in on our faith. It is a vital faith, which is to center our perspective on Christ in what he has termed the realm of the perfect, or the realm of heaven. Consider his initial words back in chapter 1, words which are foundational to a proper understanding of this letter. At that point, he gave us all an important assignment. In chapter 1, verse 4, he instructed us to let endurance have its perfect result so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are to both understand and then energetically live out of our new life in Christ. We are to live out of a spirit-infused life that has never before been known in any other redemptive historical epoch. Abraham did not have what you have. Moses did not have what you have. David did not have what you have. Isaiah did not have what you have, though he longed to see that day. Even the disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry did not have what you now have. In verse 1 of chapter 2, James captures the second and final time he will refer to the name Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1, he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again in chapter 2, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will note now that he adds to that the reference to glory. Here he identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, it is specifically the Spirit of the Christ in glory that has been lavished upon you. And Christ from glory is radically, spiritually, powerfully transforming you into that realm from the inside out. You have been taken captive by a power outside yourself. You have been repurposed and recreated for a high calling, one that is repeatedly identified in the New Testament as in Christ. In verse 7, he makes use of an unusual phrase. Many of our translations render this the fair or the honorable name by which you were called. It is more literally rendered the name which has been called upon you. It is an unusual phrasing that has its roots perhaps in the Hebrew Old Testament. It may be, in fact, an idiom, an expression that carries the notion of one who has been called and claimed by God. James uses this same phrasing elsewhere when he quotes Amos 9:12 in his speech in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 17. This phrasing is perhaps similar in some respect to our use of a surname. We all have a last name and identifies the family that we are a part of. This surname, this last name that we have, has been placed upon us. It identifies us as one of the family clan. Those who have the name of God called upon them are the Lord's possession. They're set apart for service to him. They are part of God's family. They have his name called upon them. It is like your spiritual surname, your spiritual last name. But the exalted spiritual renewal associated with this calling is inward. And it advances inwardly, even while outwardly we may reflect the suffering, the indignities, and the trials of this world. Chapter 2 opens with James exhorting the church regarding what he calls partiality. The word for partiality here is a compound Greek word that literally means receiving the face. It is an internal assessment based on an external observation. We might say it's judging a book by its cover. It seeks to make an evaluation of someone based on what our eyes perceive. Here, James uses the distinctions between the rich and the poor as his example, but the principle here extends far just beyond the particulars of the rich and the poor. In the context of partiality, James brings a rebuke. In verse 9, James plainly declares that such partiality is sin. James issues a rebuke which echoes the words of Moses, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. But beyond even that, it is a rebuke fueled by the upside-down aspect of the kingdom of God. James earlier brings out this aspect in an almost riddle-like fashion, James chapter 1, verse 9. He says there, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And he says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. He presents a paradox, an unexpected and puzzling assessment that reflects the reality that in Jesus, things are not as they appear. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Think about this principle as it unfolds in the Old Testament. The tongue-tied Moses was chosen to be the great spokesman prophet of the Lord. He who was unskilled in speaking was chosen to speak. He was chosen by God to be the Lord's herald, bringing God's word to God's people. There was no greater prophet in all the Old Testament than Moses, the one who was unskilled in speaking. The underaged and undersized shepherd boy David was chosen by the Lord to represent the people of God as a mighty warrior in battle. David defeated the giant blasphemer Goliath and would go on to be exalted as the greatest of Israel's kings. The Apostle Paul would many years later write that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And we would do well to be aware of this. We would do well to be aware of that presumptuous error that we can fall into, that God always intends to use us according to our perceived gifts. How often that is not the case. From the perspective of the world's wisdom, from the external appearance, weakness is disqualifying. Taking on an army of 135,000 soldiers with 300 of your own is a non-starter. It's a fool's errand. But in the upside-down world of God's kingdom, when Gideon was told to do that, he obeyed and he was victorious. Hebrews 11 reminds us that those who won strength out of weakness were heroes of faith. Put another way, the doers of Hebrews 11, or even more broadly, the doers in Christ's church throughout history are believers in the promises of God and understand that their faith is taking hold of God's strength through an inward renewal that is not their own doing. They live by faith in God's word, not by sight. this hidden and seemingly upside-down quality of God working in the individual strongly mitigates against judging a book by its cover, receiving the face, practicing partiality. Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that it is the poor in spirit, the meek, the humble who are blessed and exalted with the treasures of eternal life. The Apostle John captures the flip side of this in his Apocalypse at the end of the Bible. There the Lord speaks to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3. The Lord says, I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and am in need of nothing, and do not realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, the eyes of faith see beyond the veneer. This world is not what it appears to be. It claims to be dazzling, but it is empty and it is dying. And the eyes of faith also understand that the kingdom of God can appear in plain packaging, even suggesting weakness. Yet it is full of life and hope and power and peace in the Lord. Worldly wealth, worldly honor, worldly dignity make up a veneer which is soon to be ripped away. And so to bestow or withhold honor toward one because of these betrays the world of the kingdom of God. In verse 2, James places before us a hypothetical situation. It starts with the word if. He presents the hypothetical scenario of two men coming into the assembly of the church. One has a gold ring and is dressed in fine clothes, literally bright, shining clothes. The other is poor and in dirty clothes. And note how James brings these men to our consideration. He describes them using visual cues. He describes for us how they look. We are being coerced into looking at the external, looking at the appearance. Twice he makes mention of the rich man's bright and shining clothes. Note the visual descriptions, the externals. There's a man wearing a ring of gold and a poor man. There is a man dressed in clothes of splendor and a man with dirty rags. And how does James characterize the church in this hypothetical scenario? How do they treat the two visitors? The one wearing fine clothes is given special attention and a place of honor, while the poor man is told to stand out of the way or sit off in a corner on the floor. The man who is without worldly honor is treated as one without honor in the church. And this is the point. This is how the world thinks. It only knows what it sees. It is the realm of anti-faith, and therefore it is necessarily the realm of anti-Christ. In this realm, you are what you appear to be. Your value, your dignity, your entire identity is skin deep, as it were. And so the residents of this world are assigned to various clans and categories based on your external qualities. These make up your fundamental identity, determine your dignity, tattoo upon your conscience your sense of self. Who are you? What is your value? The world aggressively answers that for you from the realm of the mundane, the obvious, the trivial, the trendy, the external, even the unbiblical. A well-known church leader and author wrote some years ago of his strategy for planting new churches. He wrote of this discovery of his saying, Then it dawned on me that we were getting a visitor or two at church every week, and that low-hanging fruit would probably be the easiest to pick. So on Sundays, I started carrying a stack of blank note cards in my pocket. Our church was small enough that I knew who the visitors were. I would walk up, introduce myself, and ask a few leading questions to see if they were members at another church or visiting from out of town, because I did not want to waste my time. Those people who seemed worth getting to know would get a card on which to write down their contact information, and I would schedule a meeting with them on the spot and write it in my appointment book. I think James is saying here, don't do that. This man has built some very large churches. It may, in fact, be an effective way to fill the pews, but it does not answer well the call for us to keep unstained from the world. You are not of this world. Do not adopt its ways. In the scenario James presents, there is a man of much wealth. He is honored, and one of little is not. It is an expression of partiality. In verse 5, he grabs our attention by emphatically exhorting us to listen. The last time he used this word was in chapter 1, where he said, be quick to hear or quick to listen and slow to speak. And now we are told outright, listen. The form of this verb captures a command that is to begin at once. We are to give careful and immediate heed to what he's going to say. And note how James presents his exhortation. He begins above with God. How does God judge and discriminate between one person and another? James reminds us of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. He reminds us of the divine reversal. He reminds us that things are not as they appear. We are told that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, a promise to all who love him. James addresses his exhortation in verse 5 to my beloved brethren. He is not talking to the world. He's not trying to change the way the world thinks. He is laying before us an obligation of heart and action that is beyond the reach of the world. He is exhorting those who carry the name of Christ, those who have God's name placed upon them by grace. He is exhorting those who have been spiritually equipped to understand his words and who possess the riches of Christ to act. And he does this by flipping the world's thinking on its head. He declares in verse 5 that there are those among the poor who are in fact rich, extraordinarily so. He says that there are those considered to be of low honor who are in fact esteemed by God, eternally so. His point here is not to engage in a kind of class warfare by propping up those with little earthly treasure over against those with much. His focus is not ultimately interested in earthly categories at all. His interest is much broader. Rather, he is in effect repudiating the world's categories altogether. Their whole perspective is alien to the world of gospel faith. He is pressing the church into the realm of the perfect, that we who are in Christ might think and relate to others after the pattern of Christ, whose life is being formed in us through the Spirit. Consider the role partiality plays in the heavenlies. This word for partiality occurs 6 times in the New Testament. four times it refers to God. Acts 10:34, God is not one to show partiality. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, there is no partiality with God. Colossians 3:25 speaks of God judging without partiality. You get the idea. In verse 6, there is a change in direction. It opens with the word but, signaling a contrast to God's divine reversal. It is the world's reversal of God's ways. In this situation, the church dishonors a man due to his earthly situation. Moreover, the church is here portrayed as lifting up those who are actually oppressing the church. The church is judging or discerning after the realm of the world, the pattern of the world. They are giving preferential treatment to those who appear to be strong, influential, dignified, while seemingly disinterested or blinded, hidden to the aspect of the Spirit of God who works in the quiet recesses of the soul. You see, what James is in effect doing is he is challenging the church to look at the church through the lens of Christ. Is the life of Christ the dominant perspective of the church as it serves together? For it is the life of Christ in the believer that transforms and re-identifies us. Christ is your dominant identity. He is your sense of self. Whatever labels the world may have draped around you throughout your life should not find their way into the sanctuary of God ever. All who truly profess Christ are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. It is no more. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of the church, the beginning and the end, the all in all. And so we are called to adopt God's perspective because we have been drawn into his life. It is an issue of identity. This has a twofold aspect then as to how we are to relate to one another in the church. Number one, as Christ indwells me, I am called and I am spiritually equipped to serve the church after the pattern of Christ with humility, with submission and genuine love. I am spiritually equipped to count others better than myself and look not only to my own interest, but to the interest of others. I do this because it is my new identity. It is the way I commune with my Lord and he with me. I am to serve the brethren as Christ would. And secondly, as Christ indwells the church, I am called to serve my brethren with an understanding that such service is received by Christ as if it were actually given to him. Matthew 25, Jesus says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Serve the brethren as Christ would. Serve the brethren as if serving Christ himself. In verses 8 through 12, James makes repeated use of the word law. Verse 8 in particular refers to this law as the royal law. It could also be rendered the law of the king. It is related to the word in verse 5 translated kingdom. It is the law of the kingdom. The law which is placed upon the citizens of the kingdom. In verse 12, it is called the law of liberty. The law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25, was equated with the law of the perfect, the law of heaven. It commands us to live out of the above as those whose identity is found in the above. Brothers and sisters, do you see what James is doing? He is holding the church accountable to the new life God has worked in them. We are being held accountable to a standard that exceeds in its specific demands even what was given in the two tablets and Ten Commandments. To fulfill this law, we are told, requires that we love our neighbor as ourself. This command to love your neighbor as yourself has its roots all the way back in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But note who your neighbor was. It was the sons of your people. Back then, your neighbor was an Israelite. He was a member of the church. But now, in the era of the worldwide mission church, Christ has expanded our understanding of neighbor to fall in line with the end time work of the Spirit. Now God's gospel revelation extends to the very ends of the earth. Christ's church is now an evangelistic church that reaches out to neighbors from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We go into a hostile world, and by faith, we extend an invitation to all to come and listen. Come and listen and see something extraordinary. In a world suffering under God's judgment, there is a refuge where the word of God is proclaimed. Its message is a hopeful one, offering peace with God. It declares the arrival of the day of salvation. But it is also a gathering of redeemed sinners called and empowered and commanded to model it. There in that congregation, the people of God lift their voices in song and in prayer and genuine fellowship. In the midst of that gathering in Christ, the world's labels vanish. The world's distinctions are lost. Try to look at us as the world does. You will find that's not who we are. Try to divide us up into the various groups based on what you see. But what you will see is we are one people who are identified through our one faith in our common union with our one Lord. We no longer wear the labels of partiality which the world has draped around our neck. We no longer recognize the external divisions that make up the world's perceptions. Through faith in the gospel of Christ, all believers share in the same Christ-centered dignity and identity. Here in the congregation of the Lord every Sunday, the reality of Christ's death and resurrection is both proclaimed in word and it is put on display. Exposure to this remarkable event of worship plays an important part in the profound and mysterious observation from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. There we are told that even of those who were among us for a season and yet tragically walked away in unbelief, that while among us, they actually tasted the powers of the age to come. That demonstrates the power of the church's witness in holy worship and Christian life as word and deed are brought together in a spiritual union. You see, the primary means of evangelism, though not the only one, is found right here every Sunday with God's people as we humbly sit under, submit to, and cherish God's word together. You can serve the purpose of the Great Commission just by the simple invitation to a friend or a neighbor to join you for church. And they will be welcome here, whatever their earthly station. You see, if we indulge the world's practice of categorizing and dividing, then we betray the mercy proclaimed in the gospel and championed in verse 13 as that which overcomes judgment. Jesus did not look at us in our filth and rags and dismiss us to a corner on the floor. Rather, he invited us to come, to listen, to repent and believe and to follow him. He flipped our life on its head. On the cross, he took our sins upon himself. He died and rose victorious on the third day, declaring, "It is the sting of death through sin that is now dead. No longer are you poor and outcast before God. No longer are you wearing the physical rags of your own pathetic righteousness. Amazingly, the Lord has placed his name upon you, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls you brother and sister." The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians exactly why we cannot participate in partiality, why it makes absolutely no sense. He reminds us why the distinctions the world places upon us are not ever welcome in the Church of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though Christ as a Son of God possessed all things under heaven, though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. Poor in spirit, even deprived of fellowship with the Father while hanging from the cross. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Incomprehensibly, extravagantly rich, eternally. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female, the former ways of your life, whatever they may be, all give way to a new identity born out of a faith union with Christ who has been raised and is seated in glory. And so who are you? If you know and love Jesus, I don't care whatever your past is. If you know and love Jesus, you are a disciple of Christ. That is who you are. You are a child of God. That is who you are. You have God's name called among you, and you are beloved among the brethren. That is who you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a wonder it is that you would send your Son into the world to die for the likes of us who would have eagerly joined those wicked men who nailed Christ to a cross. But by the work of our dear Savior, your beloved Son, and by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer what we once were. We carry a new name and a new allegiance. And so we pray that you would enable and you would train us more and more to live by faith in your word, not by sight. To grant us the grace and strength of faith to see the relationships that you providentially bring before us as opportunities to serve the cause and ministry of our Savior. And Father, we pray that if there are those who are listening this morning, those among us who are perhaps seeking, who have come to listen and to consider the claims of Christ, we pray by the power of that same Spirit that you would so touch their heart, that you might bring upon them the joy and that they might know that peace which passes understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.